All right, turn to James 1 once again. James chapter 1. We'll continue where we left off last week in James. Let's go ahead and commit this time to God's care as we look into the Word. Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you that you've given us everything we need to know to live obediently and to live at peace with you. And Father, bless us as we look at James and as we talk about some of the many things that James tells us here in this book. James is a father's heart. Father, may we listen and may you change us, Father. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So sort of a buzzword out there in healthcare is this idea of wellness, right? You've heard the term wellness. And if you go to a physician to see a physician or a nurse or some wellness professional, somebody like that, and the discussion is wellness, what are they going to talk about? Well, they're going to talk about a lot of different things, right? They're going to talk about what you eat or what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, right? And they're also going to talk about the kinds of activity you get, your physical activity, to make sure you're moving around. And they're going to talk about other things like your emotional health and your spiritual health and your social networks, your living conditions. They're going to talk about all sorts of things like that, right? Very disconnected things, but all things that they believe, when all working together, are going to work out for your overall wellness, your well-being. Last week we jumped into the book of James. We looked at the first 8 verses or so of the book. We really didn't talk much about the theme of James. We kind of jumped right in to talk about what seemed to be right on James' mind. He sort of skips the pleasantries and jumps right into a discussion of how we should consider hardship. But I think as we move on from that section, it's good for us to pause for a second and ask, you know, what is the theme of James? Or what could be the theme of James? And without diving into all the possibilities for a theme for the book of James, one that has been put forward, and I think it's a good one, is this idea of spiritual wholeness. Okay, because the theme of James is going to have to be pretty broad, right? Because James mixes a lot of things. He mixes sections, words of tender pastoral care with what seems to be railing accusations against people who take advantage of others financially. He mixes those two. He talks about hardship. He talks about a very doctrinally challenging issue of faith and works. He also uses expressions of wisdom that sound like he has read his Old Testament. He has proverbial statements. He talks about wisdom. He talks about the tongue. He talks about things that sound very proverb-like. At times he makes statements that sound like he listened to his half-brother Jesus. Statements that, as we'll look at one today, that look like they came right out of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. So how do you sort of bring order to all of this admixture of different ways of speaking and different topics? Well, I think one candidate for it, and as we look at the different content, different sections of James, I think it works, is this idea of spiritual wholeness. James wants us to be whole. And to be whole means we need to think about a lot of different things. We have to be students of the human person and understand all the ways which we can mess things up. We mess things up regularly. So that's an idea of the theme of James. And to recap from last week, we jumped into verses 1 through 8. We talked about this well-known passage of how, as believers, we need to have the right perspective about hardship. Okay, the goal of hardship, the goal of enduring hardship, is to achieve the virtue of steadfastness. Steadfastness leads to a completeness, to a spiritual maturity. And James puts quite a value on steadfastness. If I ask you right now to think of the first celebrity that comes to your mind, can you say of that person they are a faithful person? It's almost an absurd pairing, isn't it? It's not valued in our culture. in our culture that is so individualistic and so self-aggrandizing. Faithfulness just isn't an objective to even be pursued. But as believers, we put a value on it, right? As we talked last week, we need to put a value on it in our corporate fellowship here. We need to value the steadfastness of others. We need to look at others and say, you know, if that person's been faithful, there is God's grace right there. Put a value on steadfastness. But those who would desire to be faithful and steadfast in this life need to do so with God's wisdom. And so wisdom is put forward as God's gracious gift to us. If we but ask for it, God promises to give it to us in abundance. And many of us have said, that is what I need in hardship, is to go to God for wisdom. And for some of you, going to God for wisdom is sort of like breathing. You go to God regularly for wisdom. But then we talked about the caveat that James puts there. You need to ask in faith and not doubt. Unless we be concerned that that caveat is going to catch us, the faith that he's talking about there is not some sort of faith void of doubt that God is going to come through on this promise to give wisdom. I think James is talking much more broadly about that. He's saying if there is faith, if you are asking in faith, if you are in the faith, if there is in your heart a fundamental desire, even if just a flicker of a desire to obey God, and that is what is at the foundation of your request, is a desire to obey, God is going to reward that. That doesn't mean that your request isn't going to be attended by doubt. It's not as though you're not going to doubt about the way in which that wisdom is going to come, the way in which that grace is going to be dispensed, the way in which you're going to be able to endure this trial, whether or not you'll have the strength to do it. Our human weakness means that we're going to wonder all of those things. But if there is in your heart that seed of desire to obey God, God is going to dispense his wisdom, and he's going to do it liberally, and he's going to do it it's going to be a blessing to his heart to dispense wisdom to you, because he wants steadfastness in you as well. God's not going to withhold wisdom from us because we are beset with human weakness, but he's going to dispense wisdom to us and grace like he did to Abraham. Abraham had plenty of his own faults. So that was last week. And then interestingly, and this isn't a sermon necessarily to dive into James' theology of wealth and riches and poverty and financial hardship, but let's take a look at what he says here. Verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." I think there's an important takeaway in this section here in the context of hardship. I think those that are wealthy and those who have a measure of financial security in this life should recognize that faithfulness still requires God's wisdom. Just because you have a certain measure of financial stability doesn't mean that that guarantees that you will be steadfast, as James tells us we should be pursuing steadfastness. But on the flip side, those who are just getting by, those who are having trouble getting by, those who don't have financial stability, shouldn't think that their struggle to be steadfast is simply a money problem. Add a few more dollars, you're not going to be steadfast. Steadfastness is agnostic to your financial situation. Steadfastness is everything about you going to God for wisdom. There's a message for everybody in that. The rich can wither. The poor can be exalted. I think in God's economy, that happens all the time. Those with financial security should neither run from it nor be ashamed of it. They should not depend on it toward the aim of steadfastness in hardship. And those who struggle financially shouldn't be ashamed of that, but should realize that, like everybody else, they need God's wisdom to get through the hardships in lives. So verse 12. It's sort of as though James kind of comes back to his original discussion here. Took a little digression here to insert what I think was probably a very relevant issue to his readership, wealth and riches, and what that means for a pursuit of steadfastness. But verse 12, it seems like he steers more back into the stream of his original thought, and he says something that sounds very much like it came right out of the Beatitudes. Right? He says, blessed. Same word Christ used, makarios. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Faith leads to faithfulness, and that leads to reward. You know, when I encounter hardship, I don't reflexively think of my hardship as ultimately leading to reward. But that's what James would have us believe here. That's what James would have us understand, is that steadfastness, despite the fact that it is not valued in the world and in our culture, such a boring trait in this world. In God's mind, he says, happy are you. There is reward for you. We're going to loop back to this here in just a little bit, because now he jumps into an interesting discussion of temptation. Let's look at verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we have sort of an issue here with words. And we need to sort through the terms. Now, any translation of this passage necessarily involves some interpretation. Okay, so there is basically one word in this entire passage used for temptation, and it is the noun perasmos, or the verb perazo. Same thing. It's used uniformly throughout this passage. In the King James, fairly uniformly, it is translated temptation or tempt. That's an interpretation. In your ESV, if you're using an ESV, there are two words used for perasmos or perazo, and they are trials and temptations. Okay? Now, when you think of a trial as an English speaker, do you think of opportunities to sin? Naturally. I don't. When you think of temptation, do you think of opportunities to sin? I certainly do. But do you think necessarily about hardship when you think of temptation? Not necessarily. Now, look at verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various kinds of perasmos, or perasmoi, trials, temptations. This is when your faith is tested, it produces steadfastness. So the context sort of helps us think that maybe in verse 2 he's talking about hardship, because it's a test of faith. It's a strength test of your faith. But jump down now to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, perazo, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. So perazo there would seem to be more of a temptation, as we think of temptation in the English sense, right? So, at any rate, all translations have to try to figure out and interpret for us the valence of the word perazo. Is it a positive thing? Is it more of a neutral hardship, or is it a temptation with the opportunity of sin? I wonder, and think this through with me, I wonder if we have drawn too hard a line sometimes between hardship and temptation to sin. Those terms might be closer together than we realize. But I think in our own experience, we can say that temptation and hardship often happen together. With difficulty, with hardship, there are temptations to sin. when there is the experience of weakness, the whole person suffers. When our weakness is distributed in our person, temptations can grow. Think of the temptations that face you when you're weary. Any of you ever been tired and found that temptations are strong? Think of the temptations that attend interpersonal relationship struggles. If you're struggling with a relationship, are there temptations there? Think of when your marriage encounters difficulty. Are there temptations there? Think of when you are faced with physical limitations, or somebody in your family is faced with physical limitations and you are impacted by that. Are there temptations that come along with that? Yes, there are. How about somebody who's faced with a terminal illness? Somebody who is facing death imminently. Are there temptations around that time? Absolutely. Think of the temptations that face somebody who is looking death in the face. Temptations to greed. Temptations to say things like, why me and not them? I take care of myself. They don't. And why am I dying? Wrestlings like that. Temptations to greed. Temptations to doubt God's faithfulness. Death can be a real trial of our faith. In fact, it might be some of the hardest temptations we ever face is when we meet death. And death is coming down the pipe at us. But really, whenever we make the determination that our needs or our desires aren't being met, and we perceive a hardship, there are temptations there. Temptations to sin. And so I think we need to pray for those who in our congregation are faced with physical difficulties. So every Wednesday night we have a box. It's on the left-hand side and lower corner. Some of you know it like the back of your hand. Okay? And we always pray for those with physical needs. Well, something we need to be conscientious of is the fact that people with physical needs are under temptation. They are struggling. There's temptations that come with those physical hardships. As much as we pray for them for their physical healing, I think we need to pray for spiritual victory. How about those who have lost a job? Or are looking for a job, or are facing some sort of financial hardship or something like that? There are temptations. So James talks about the process of temptation, though. First of all, look at verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." So he gets this out on the table and he says, look, when we're going to talk about temptation and if we're going to look at temptation in relationship to hardship here, let's make one thing clear. God cannot be implicated in all of this. God is faithful. He is not the one letting you down. He's standing back there a few verses earlier offering you wisdom and grace. And there is a sense of sufficiency in that offer. So let's get this out on the table. God cannot be implicated. God cannot be blamed for our temptation. So he gets that out on the table. And then verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Everyone is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, James, or the ESV, translates the word epithumia or epithumeo as desire. What does the KJV say? Anybody know? Uses the term lust, right? Now, lust has, in our English understanding, quite a negative connotation, right? We think of almost a base animal desire, salacious desire. And certainly lust, and the term lust, the term epithumeo, or epithumia, can certainly refer to that. But the term epithumeo or epithumia can also refer to any sort of strong longing. So Paul even used this term when he was talking to the Thessalonians. He says, I desire greatly to see you. Obviously, it'd be incorrect to translate that as lust. I lust to see you. No, I desire greatly to see you. Okay, so we cannot necessarily translate epithumia with such a negative connotation. Okay. Two ends of the spectrum, right? I think more often the term epithumia or lust or desire can oftentimes refer to an urge or a craving for good things that can very easily be a craving that is in excess or a craving that is met in an illicit way. All of us have cravings, right? We crave sleep when we're tired. We crave food when we're hungry. We crave companionship when we're lonely. We crave fellowship. We crave leisure when work is dehumanizing. We crave recreation just to get renewed. We crave a lot of good things and a lot of God's good gifts when enjoyed in the right proportion and at the right time and in the right way. So in that sense, our desires, even if they're just strong desires, are not wrong. But we need to be careful because those desires can be leveraged by Satan. They can work against us in times of hardship for us to sin. Let's look at the process. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the person who is enduring hardship, the person who is struggling, the person who is experiencing difficulty, there's a wonderful opportunity for one's cravings to present themselves as escapes, to present themselves as opportunities to get away from that difficulty, from that trial, from that hardship. We can begin to entertain those lies told to us by our flesh. We can allow those desires to, as James says in verse 14, lure and entice us away. We fantasize about being removed from the difficulty we're facing. But then James sort of jumps to a different analogy now. He says, when that lust or that desire has conceived, become a new personified entity, it gestates, it grows, it births sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Hardships are an opportunity for us if we're not on guard and if we're not seeking wisdom and we're not seeking God's grace and we're not aware of our weakness. Hardships are a time where our cravings, our natural good cravings, can go out of control. The opportunities for us to seek good things in wrong proportions, for wrong reasons, or in wrong ways. And of course, it's a lie that our those cravings are going to somehow get us through our difficulties if we but satisfy them according to our natural thoughtless impulses. No, we get through hardship by wisdom. It's not to say that hardship is easy, and when we make that request for wisdom, when we ask God for wisdom, we don't know how that wisdom is going to come. It's not going to be this sort of quantifiable energy that infuses us and all of a sudden gives us perspective in a bright, sunny sky. Wisdom doesn't necessarily make the difficulty any harder. It just gives us God's grace to get through it. And when we get on the other side, we say, look, I got through that. I think you ask any person in here whom we could say by God's grace has been steadfast, they will say, I've been through a lot of hard things. And I don't know how, but I'm through them. And I was faithful. And the one point of continuity through all of those circumstances was I went to God for wisdom. I trusted him for wisdom. The temptation, hardship, is an opportunity for us to be faithful, but it's also an opportunity to fall into sin and fall into sin's snare and sin's trap. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, his ministry has begun. His ministry has begun. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This is immediately following his baptism. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, those days were ended, he was hungry. Did you catch that? He's hungry. It's a good craving. And let's be clear here. Jesus didn't go into the wilderness to do some sort of stunt by not eating. For reasons we can't perfectly understand, this was what the Holy Spirit directed him to do. But he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The devil came in and tried to leverage Jesus' hunger to get him to satisfy a craving in a wrong way. And Jesus, of course, was perceptive. We always talk about this passage as, you know, when you're tempted by the devil, quote Scripture. Well, don't just quote any Scripture. Okay, this implies that Jesus knew the nature of the temptation. He knew what his weakness was, his human weakness was. He saw through the devil's devices, and he quoted the right Scripture, the Scripture that was very relevant to his situation. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And Jesus wasn't saying some sort of absurd thing like somehow reading your Bible makes up for eating. No, he was seeing through the devil's devices and saying, you know what, it is just as important for me to follow God and to do this mission the way God has set me about, to do it as a God-man and not exercise my divine capacities in the wrong way. I said, I'm not just a biological entity here. I'm a man on a mission. I'm God's son on a mission here. Don't forget that, Satan. And he didn't allow his hunger, his craving, his good craving, to lure him away and to do something that was contrary to the will of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What was the temptation there for Jesus? All these things were his. But according to Philippians 2, what did Christ do? He considered what? Equality with God, not something to be grasped. God had him on a mission and he was not going to turn from it, and certainly not turn from it if it meant allowing his worship of his Father, God his Father, to be diverted to somebody else. And then verse 9, "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And,'" he's quoting two scriptures, "'on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, what was the temptation for Jesus here? Keep in mind, he's tired. Keep in mind, he is hungry. But what is the temptation? This might have been actually the toughest temptation for Jesus of all. Because what would have been accomplished, humanly speaking, if Jesus had banked on those Old Testament promises and done what Satan was suggesting that he do? Well, he was on the pinnacle of the temple. He was in Jerusalem. He was in eyesight of worshipers. This wasn't the Jordan in some obscure part of the wilderness where God whispered down and said, "You are my son, and I am well pleased in you." This was the temple. And for Jesus to jump down and for God to save Jesus from injury, for God to come through on these promises would have vindicated Jesus before hordes of people. Perhaps it would have vindicated Jesus. But you know what? All of us, I think every day, long to be vindicated before others. How many of you have been in an argument, you walked away from that argument, and you just wanted them to realize that you were right? It's sort of funny, but you know what? That's more of a regular experience than I think we realize, right? How many of you just, maybe even right now, have a situation in your life where you just want people to realize that you were right? How many of you just love those "I told you so" moments? We love that sort of self-affirmation. A lot of times we go through life and Christian grace means that we live without it. We realize that scores are settled in the end. And quite honestly, some of the scores we keep won't matter in the end. But I think in this sort of subtle temptation of Jesus, Satan was getting at something that is a very human desire, and that is simply to be understood. Simply to be known for who you really are. How many of you hate being misunderstood? I do. Seems like Jesus spent some of his longest discourses with people trying to get them to understand who he was. Satan was subtly suggesting that, you know what, you might just be vindicated before scores of people if you do this, if God comes through for you. And Jesus said, you know what, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There are bigger stakes out there than me being vindicated at this time and place. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Jesus experienced hardship. The devil leveraged those hardships to try to get Jesus to break from what was really important. Jesus was aware of his human weakness. And he didn't let that lust, that craving to conceive and grow and birth sin, and sin to be the end of his ministry. What does Hebrews 4:14 through 16 say? I'll just read it for you. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, perazo, as we are, yet without sin." You know, many of us have come to this verse and said, you know what? Jesus understands. Jesus has been through it. Jesus has been through my hardship. Sometimes we miss the fact, too, that along with experiencing our hardship, Jesus has known what it's like to experience temptation to sin in those hardships. And as our high priest, who's able to sympathize with our weakness, who has been afflicted with our infirmities, who can identify with our experiences, he did so without sin. It sort of enriches this whole concept of following Jesus and letting him be your model, right? because he's experienced your human weakness. And we fight every day with human weakness. It is our undoing. He's been tempted like we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you thought of God's grace and God's mercy as not only coming to your aid in times of hardship, but also coming to your aid in times of temptation? So a few points of application. First, realize that the testing of your faith, hardship, that patience building, steadfastness building trial often carries along with it lots of temptations to sin. I think when we see it that way, it's going to heighten our felt need for grace and wisdom. Maybe more and more we can become believers who ask for grace and ask for wisdom in a genuine sort of way, but we do it like breathing. We're doing it daily. We're doing it hourly. We're doing it every time we feel our flesh being leveraged to move us away from God's will and God's purposes for us. So realize the testing of faith and hardship and temptation often come together. Number two, be a student of your own human tendencies. Study yourself. Know where you're weak. Know where your levers are. Know how you are most easily manipulated. Know those areas of your life where you are most likely to concede a little bit of ground. Because when temptation comes, when hardship comes, it is so easy to concede a little bit of ground. And when we make a habit of conceding a little bit of ground, that becomes a pattern. Because if you do it once, you can do it again. If you do it 5 times, you can do it 10 times. And if you've ever met somebody who has fallen headlong into some grandiose moral failure and you talk to them, they seem almost, James says, be not deceived, my beloved brothers. They're deceived. They've conceded so much ground in such little serial increments that they can't think straight. They can't even think of themselves as a Christian any longer. Talk about putting up fences in our lives to keep us from those big sins. Let's put up a lot of little fences to keep us from conceding those little bits of ground. Because if we don't watch out, if the lever is pulled too hard and we let it be pulled too hard, we are going to be drawn away, as James says, like a net. And then lust conceives, brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. So watch out for patterns. Watch out for those areas where you are most likely to concede a little bit of ground. Number three, follow the example of Jesus. Spend some time in that temptation narrative. Because Luke invites us into the psychology of Jesus. His is the psychology we want to follow, and we want to pattern our own psychology after. Jesus was confronted in a moment of weakness with what seemed, in his situation, and given his mission, and given his place in life, what seemed to be a very salient desirable proposition. He saw right through that. He made a wisdom decision. He saw right through that and said no. Follow the example of Jesus. And then, be steadfast. Does James say? Blessed is the man who endures pirazzo. Temptation? Hardship? Maybe they're the same thing. Blessed is the man. James is almost using the words of Christ. He's using the words of Christ. He's giving us the equivalent of a kingdom blessing. Blessed are you if you endure temptation. Because when you've been tried and come out steadfast, that is exactly what God wants. And exactly what God promises to reward. So be steadfast. Spiritual wholeness. Be well. Be spiritually well. It takes a lot of daily attention. It takes a lot of care. It takes a humble running to God for wisdom and grace every day. It takes us being a student of our own weakness, understanding and perceiving and marking out and identifying and humbly admitting our weakness, and then refusing, having the guts to refuse to let those be levers that draw us into sin. So what are your weaknesses? Are you a student of your weaknesses? Can you name them right now? What are they? Hopefully we can. Hopefully we will soon if we haven't. And hopefully we will continue to try to value steadfastness because God values it. God loves it. Steadfastness is the clearest picture of God's grace. It's the clearest example of God's grace being active in your life. Be steadfast. Father, thank you for James. Father, I thank you that while life as a human being is fraught with danger, difficulty, and hardship, as believers, Father, we have everything we need to bring a smile to your face. Father, may we come boldly to the throne of grace, looking at Jesus and saying, I want that. I want to be like him. I want to obey like Jesus did. And with that as our aspiration, Father, may we come to you, and indeed we do today, Father, asking you for wisdom and for grace and mercy, for help just in time. Father, I thank you that you know our needs. I thank you that your grace is always in right measure, right proportion. And Father, we don't need to wander through life, Father, wondering whether or not you care about our situation. Father, but you know our situation. Father, our high priest Jesus has been there. Father, may we be steadfast. May that be a goal. And may we collectively, as a family, as a church family, value steadfastness and desire to see it in one another and urge one another towards steadfastness. May that become the climate and the culture. May that become felt every time we come together. And may you be pleased by it, Father. We pray this all in Christ's name.